Turn to Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to look at the last of a sequence of three parables. The last two are in chapter 21, and Jesus is confronting the religious leaders in their hypocrisy and their rebellion and their disobedience against God. And, you know, I titled the message 2 weeks ago, we took a break last week, but I called them Parables That Burn. These are stories that Jesus told, and these were really meant to confront and challenge and admonish these religious leaders. And the hope was that in hearing this confrontation, that they would repent. You know, and really, it is a reminder that even when Jesus has to give some pretty strong words, it really is his mercy. He's calling them out so that they would see how evil their hearts are, and to see how irrational they are. And we're going to see that in another story today, because when you look at what Jesus is sharing, it just sounds so outrageous that people would do such things as described in this parable. So look at Matthew chapter 22. We'll start from verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Now, I don't know about you, but when you kind of just follow the story, what's your first impression? I mean, what's the first thing that stands out to you about it? A lot of people will, I mean, you know, this is talking about God's son in some way or form. And that's the king. God is the king in the story. But then we see what happens with the people. And what's very interesting is that there's maybe a certain sentiment of identifying, or maybe not identifying, but feeling some, I don't know, connection to people in the story who they think are being treated unfairly. Because what you initially get a sense of is, well, okay, why is the king enraged? I mean, it just sounds kind of harsh. Not only that, he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. I mean, isn't that a little bit of an overreaction? I mean, why would the king do that? I mean, were the people really that bad? Well, I think because people tend to think like that, what you really don't see is, well, what does this actually say about God? And there's such a mischaracterization of God, because we have the propensity to think a lot more highly about man. I mean, it's almost like we want to give every benefit of the doubt to ourselves or to man, but we question God on everything. And this is a parable where Jesus is calling out the religious leaders in how they respond to God. Okay? So there are four scenes, you know, for this sort of like a play. And I remember back in Sunday school days, we would, sometimes the Sunday school teacher would have us act out these roles, you know, Bible story roles. So scene one, verses 1-3. Let's read it again. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Okay, so again, the theme of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, this is something throughout the Gospel of Matthew we've been looking at. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven, which is the kingdom of God. This is God's kingdom. Now, that alone, you should stop and think. When you go back to Matthew 6:33, when Jesus says, "Seek first whose kingdom?" His kingdom, God's kingdom. Jesus does not say, "Seek first your own kingdom." And we've talked about this many times, right? How big is your kingdom? Your kingdom is a kingdom of one. No one cares about your kingdom, because everyone has their own kingdom building they want to do, right? But isn't it interesting? We think our kingdom is so important. And what we don't really think is important is God's kingdom. So when Jesus came, and in the very beginning of Matthew, it says that Jesus came preaching about the kingdom of heaven. And so his ministry has really been all about, you want to know the kingdom of heaven? Let me tell you about it. Now, if there's anyone who should have known the kingdom of heaven, it was the religious leaders, right? They were the Pharisees, the keepers of the law, the Sadducees, they were the political rulers, the high priests usually was a Sadducee, the scribes. I mean, all the religious leaders, of all people, they should have known the kingdom of heaven. But they, in fact, did not seek God's kingdom. They sought first their own kingdom. Not only that, they used the temple, they used the Judaic religious system to really handcuff the people, and using them, abusing them to feed their own egos and their pockets. So Jesus, now remember, this is the last week before he goes to the cross. In fact, it's only a couple days before he goes to the cross. He confronts them in public, and he makes it very clear that there are going to be severe consequences for their arrogance and disobedience to God. So he uses this story. There's a king whose son is getting married. So he's going to hold a wedding feast. So he invites people to the wedding feast. Now, this is a gracious act of the king. It's not because these people deserved it necessarily. It's a king extending, in a very magnanimous way, an invitation to celebrate with him because his son is going to get married. Now, maybe the equivalent for that would be something like the royal family in England. Okay, I don't know how many of you were, most of you are not alive, but when Prince Charles got married to Diana, that was like a worldwide event. And can you imagine if someone, if one of you received an invitation in the mail saying, "You have been invited to the royal wedding." Okay, now, two sons, the princes, they've been married in the last number of years, and those were also international events. You know, if you received an invitation to a wedding of that magnitude, what would you think? That's pretty good, right? I mean, the food's got to be pretty good, right? I mean, they're not just going to serve like sandwiches or something. Not only that, the decorations are going to be crazy good. I mean, you can understand. I mean, they're going to have music. It's going to be incredible. So if you were to get this invitation from the king, and what happens here, this is part of the culture back then. They didn't have the internet where, you get save the date things and all that. There would be an announcement, an invitation, and then there'd be a secondary invitation to follow up saying, "Okay, remember that invitation? It's happening now." Okay, I mean, they didn't have telephones. They didn't have a means to communicate all this. So they say, "Okay, in a few weeks or months, we're going to have this celebration." And then a second invitation comes where I say, okay, show up. So this is the scene that's being set up. And how do the people respond? Okay. Now think about this. This is a royal wedding. How would you respond? It says they were unwilling to come. Now just think about the attitude behind that a little bit. I mean, maybe, let's bring it more down to earth. Birthday party. Someone's going to have a birthday party here. Okay. I don't know. I'm just going to use someone randomly here. Daniel. Okay. Daniel's going to have a birthday party. And he makes an announcement, says, you know what? I'm turning 21. And, I'm going to throw an epic party. And I'm going to invite all of you. It's going to be great. We're going to go to Ruth's Chris, and you can order whatever steak you want. Okay. And that's just appetizer. You know, we're going to go to Lowry's after that, and then we're going to have prime rib. And then after that, we're going to go to Jenny's Ice Cream, right? Because that's the best ice cream. But I've reserved the whole place, and it's all-you-can-eat ice cream. And it's not just for one day we're going to do that. We're going to do that for 7 days. 7 days. Not only that, your lodging is, in fact, there's going to be Airbnb. Your lodging's all covered. And it's not just dinner. It's going to be breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I mean, on Tuesday, it's Taco Tuesday. And it's not just any Taco Tuesday. We're going to get the best taco trucks in LA. And that's lunch. Now think about it. If it was presented, let's say Daniel came up to you and say, hey, I want to invite you to that birthday party. And you're like, nah. I mean, I think everyone else would look at you and go, are you dumb? Like, why would you turn that down? That's sort of the idea here. Because back in those days, when the king would have a feast, it would actually be anywhere from a week long to weeks. So if the king invited you, and remember back in those days, I mean, they don't have everything that we have. So that meant the king would have to take care of you. He would have to provide the lodging. He would provide all the food and festivities. He would even provide the clothes because you had to look good for a wedding. The king would provide everything. So you really have no good reason to turn it down. Everything's provided for you. Now, can you imagine someone saying, I'm a little busy. Now, think about then, back then, what kind of lifestyle they lived in, probably mostly agricultural. Okay, so imagine someone saying, you know what? I got to lay out the manure. Kind of busy this week. Really? Like, would that be an excuse? Well, think about what the king would think for you to turn down this invitation. So we go to scene 2, verse 4. So it says that they're unwilling to come. That's all we get. They're unwilling to come. So the king finds out, and he sends out now more messengers, more slaves. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Okay, now for those of you who live at home, when mom says, dinner's ready, what do you do? Usually wait like another hour, right? You got things to do. You're busy. You're checking your, you know, online stuff. You got to finish, you know, whatever Netflix episode, right? I mean, that's kind of what happens, right? Well, here's the king saying, okay, let me make this clear in case you don't understand. I've already prepared the food. You know, the fattened calf, the oxen. They've already been butchered. I mean, the meat is like ready to grill. It's all ready to go. So there's a sense of urgency. Come. The wedding feast is about to begin. Verse 5. But they paid no attention. Went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. I mean, imagine. I mean, Jesus is trying to set up a scenario where you just go, like, this is unbelievable. You are going to say you're just too busy? Doing what? I mean, you've just been invited by the king to this incredible feast. They paid no attention. They're like, whatever. And then it says, they went on their way, one to his farm. Now, how many of you, have you ever driven up like Highway 5 and you see like the land that's farmed? You know, you see like orange trees, you see different trees. And, you know, California is known for its agriculture. How exciting is that? I mean, you drive through Bakersfield especially. You know, growing up, we called Bakersfield the armpit of California. There's not a whole lot appealing about Bakersfield. There's not a whole lot to do. Farming, woo! Now, we need farmers. We need the oranges for our orange juice and all that kind of stuff. But can you imagine turning down the event of the century? I mean, as far as you're concerned, in that culture, in that time, I mean, this is probably only happening once in their life. So to say something like, you know what? I'm busy. I got things to do. I got my business. I mean, like, what kind of business couldn't wait a little bit to celebrate this? But it doesn't stop there. And what Jesus is doing is he's showing the indifference of many toward God, but then he shows something that's just shocking. And the rest, verse 6, seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. Now, this is amazing because, okay, let's just say you didn't want to go to the wedding feast. You're just like, you know, not interested, busy, got things to do. And the messenger is there saying, are you going to come or not? Imagine if someone responds by saying, hey, dude, stop bothering me, okay? Why do you got to keep coming after me with this invitation? And they're like, we're just on the king's business. In fact, you know what? I don't like you. You're ugly. You know what? I just feel like punching your face. So they punch his face. And it doesn't stop there. So you know what? You make me so angry. And they pull out a knife and they stab him. For what? They just were messengers. But they were messengers of the king. They killed the messengers. The messengers who brought this incredibly gracious invitation, this magnanimous invitation, this invitation to come to the king's royal dinner hall and be part of a celebration. One of the reasons why it's important to read the Old Testament is to understand this is exactly the history of Israel. God has sent messengers time and time again to tell them about this incredible, gracious invitation to be part of his kingdom. And what did the Israelites do? They weren't interested, many of them. In fact, some of them paid no attention. And they went about their own way. One to his farm, another to his business. But it's not just Israelites. That's people today too. I mean, this parable, in fact, has more of a reach than the other parables in that it gives a picture of this is what happens with the proclamation of the gospel. God sends messengers to represent him, his kingdom. And the people of this world, says, like just like it says here, are unwilling to come. People are just busy. People are indifferent. People are apathetic. I mean, that's really like America. I mean, when you think about it, if there's any country that has received the good news of the gospel in abundance, isn't it America? I mean, the incredible amount of resources that we have. Great. You know, I mean, not all of it's great. Some of it's wrong too. But when you just think how many have gone and preached the gospel, and what is the response? It's indifference, apathy, carrying on of their own lives. You know, maybe that's why sometimes when someone of celebrity status dies, it's so jarring. Because you don't anticipate that. We just expect people to kind of just live a long life. They're going to enjoy life. They're going to, you know, be married, have kids, watch their grandkids. Like, that's kind of the expectation. But then when it doesn't happen, we're kind of shocked. But it doesn't stop at indifference or apathy. You know, in the parable here, there are those who laid hands on the king's messengers. They mistreated them. They even killed some. That was Israel as well. They killed the prophets that God sent. But killed them over what? I mean, why would you react in that extreme way? You might be indifferent. Okay. You might be apathetic. But then to actually mistreat and then murder a prophet just because you didn't care for the message. But that's not any different today. Some of you might have heard recently there was a pastor, I think in Nigeria, who taped him, and he was bold in proclaiming his, you know, loyalty to Christ, and they killed him. In fact, they say in the last century, more Christians have been martyred than all the years together since the beginning of the church. You know what? The world hates the messengers because they hate the message. But most of all, it's because they hate God. They don't want anything to do with God's kingdom. By extension, in mistreating and killing off the messengers of the king, it's evidence of their heart toward the king. There's no respect, there's no fear, there's no consideration. You have just murdered the king's messengers. Now again, think about the king's perspective. The king has just extended a gracious invitation to people who didn't deserve it. It's not because they earned their right to be part of the celebration. It's purely grace. It's the magnanimity of a king who wants to have his subjects celebrate together. But many are indifferent. Many are apathetic. But then there are those who get violent. Their hatred is so strong. But really, it's a reflection of their heart toward God. So it's understandable that the king was enraged. Now, some people, like I said earlier, you might go, why does he have to get enraged? They just killed his messengers. I mean, it's one thing for the messengers to come back and say, you know what, king? They just didn't want to come. I mean, we told them the dinner's ready. I mean, the oxen are slaughtered. I mean, everything's prepared, but they didn't want to come. But imagine the king hearing news. The messengers didn't come back because they were killed. I mean, this is an opportunity of a lifetime, and the response is completely irrational. But this is what the religious leaders did back then. They dismissed John the Baptist. John the Baptist called them to repentance. They went to listen, so they heard the message. but they rejected it. When Jesus came and they heard him preach, it says that many times they went to hear Jesus preach. They heard with their own ears Jesus Christ, and who else would be a better preacher than Jesus? I mean, can you think of anyone? No, there's no one. And what was their response? How can we kill him? Right, remember we talked about that? When he raises Lazarus from the dead, so he's performing miracles, and then he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And after all that happens, they're like, how do we get rid of Jesus? You know what? People are paying too much attention to him. They're not listening to us now. And they seem to like him more. He's a threat to us. So we need to get rid of him. The religious leaders have been exposed for the dark evil in their hearts. They have hearts that have rejected God, rejected his truth, rejected the prophets, and now they have rejected his son. It is completely irrational, unreasonable. Yet this is exactly what the religious leaders were doing as Jesus was saying all this. Yet for all this, remember the context here. This is the mercy of Christ telling them. This is the story. This is what's happening in the story. Do you want to be part of this story and how it ends up for these who kill off the messengers? Now, the Jews as a nation, we will see, also reject Jesus. Yes, there are moments where they seem to be enthralled by him. Just only a few days before, they have welcomed him into Jerusalem, crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. But they will turn so quickly. You know, you go back all the way to Genesis, and when God calls Abraham and says, you know what, I'm going to bless you to become a nation, and the nation that comes from you is going to be a blessing to the nations. The plan was always that God's people would be able to take God's message and take it to the nations. But what did Israel do with that? They squandered that privilege, that calling. They refused to be that instrument, but they ultimately refused God and rejected his kingdom. And so they were judged for it. You know, it's only about 40 years later that the Romans come into Jerusalem, 70 AD, and they literally burn the city down. They go to the temple and they are deliberate about making sure not one stone will be standing on another, fulfilling what Jesus actually said would happen to the temple. So what Jesus is sharing here is, this is actually going to happen. This city that represents the apple of God's eye, God's people, Jerusalem. You know, if you've ever get a chance to go to Jerusalem, it's just kind of a very surreal experience. When I went a few years ago, I was just kind of imagining, I was like, I'm walking across the path where Jesus must have walked here somewhere. It was just kind of weird to think that. And the disciples, they were like walking around here. And the heart of Jesus, when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, I wish I could be like how a mother hen would gather its chicks. He had such compassion for the people. And you know what? They wanted to kill him. And so judgment came. Scene 3, look at verse 8. Then he said to his slaves, The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now here's the thing. The Israelites, especially the religious leaders, they were so arrogant, they were so proud, they were so into themselves that they thought that they were the epitome of righteousness, so much so that they judged everyone else. So, hey, are you a tax collector? Boo! Okay? Are you a prostitute? Boo! Are you a Samaritan half-breed? Are you a pagan Gentile? You were created to fuel the fires of hell. That this is their attitude. They considered others to be immoral, evil. That sets the backdrop here. They have rejected the king's invitation. So now, and remember, the religious leaders are hearing this. Jesus is telling them this. The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. You guys. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. So the slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, in how the religious leaders would have viewed them. So what they're imagining here is, so Jesus is saying now this wedding feast is being made up of tax collectors, prostitutes, Samaritans, Gentiles. When the king says, go, therefore, to the main highways, it almost sounds like a precursor to the Great Commission. Go, therefore, to all the nations. Make disciples. Invite them to the wedding feast. This was an indictment on the religious leaders. You see, they thought that they were the ones worthy for the kingdom of God. They actually were not. That's why Jesus says they were unworthy. But the people that they thought were unworthy are actually the ones that are not only invited, but they actually participate in the wedding feast. You know, when you think about what the church represents and the extent to which the body of Christ encompasses people of every tribe, nation, and tongue that will make up this body, even our body. Do you understand that that was God's intention and plan? That his kingdom would be made, not just of one group of people, but of every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. And Paul, in writing to the Gentiles, he reminds them to have a perspective. Say, remember where you came from. Therefore, remember, verse 11 of chapter 2, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You know what this parable kind of gives a foreshadowing of? The church. And it's made up of the very people that the Jewish religious leaders thought were unworthy. Now, no one was worthy. The Jews weren't worthy. The Samaritans, the Gentiles, the sinners, the tax collectors. No one's worthy. Everyone is invited by grace. I mean, I think we need to be reminded, you know, sometimes when we talk about the Jewish religious leaders, do any of you maybe have a little thought in the back of your mind? You're like, yeah, they were real bad. Like, I'm not as bad as them. Do you have that thought maybe? It'd be tempting to have that thought, that maybe I'm actually better at least than those Jewish religious leaders. No, we were equally facing condemnation. In fact, when Paul says this in Ephesians 2, he is reminded as a Jew. And what he's doing is he's telling these Gentiles, remember where you came from too. Okay, yeah, the Jews messed up. But you Gentiles, you weren't even part of the people of God. You were strangers to the covenant of promise. You had no hope. You did not have God. But God showed his grace on you. You know, maybe that's one of the reasons why when Pentecost comes in Acts chapter 2, and the church is initially made up of Jews, because their eyes are opened, they realize that they have sinned against the king by killing his son. So then they repent. But then the religious leaders, they hate this. So they start persecuting them. And that's when the church then spreads. And then you see Samaritans getting saved. You see Gentiles getting saved. They are all invited to the wedding feast. Scene 4, back to Matthew 22, verse 11. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, okay, so the wedding feast is now happening, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Now, this sounds like a strange ending to the story. It's like it should end, and everyone came to the wedding feast and had a wonderful time. The beef was good. We feasted for a week. Okay, but here's something that's very interesting. So the king comes to meet the dinner guests because he doesn't know who these people are. They weren't the ones originally invited. But he sees a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. Now for us, we're kind of like thinking, what? What is that? Well, remember earlier said, you know, to be part of this wedding feast, the king would provide everything. And he knew that there are probably some people who are poor, people who don't have much. Back in those days, you were lucky if you had like two outfits. I mean, how many outfits do we have? Too many, right? I mean, we're more concerned about accessorizing and matching and all that. Back then, they hardly had any clothes. So the king, knowing that, provides wedding clothes. You don't even have to worry about the wedding clothes. So some guy, he comes in, and there's some guy in the wedding hall who's not dressed in wedding clothes. So imagine the king talking to this guy. It's like, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" What he's saying is, what are you doing not wearing the clothes that's appropriate for the celebration? So how does he respond? It says, and the man was speechless. Now, if you just read that, then you see what the king does. You might think, man, the king seems a little harsh. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Throw him into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What does that sound like? It sounds like hell, because that kind of language is used. Now, for the sake of the story, it really basically means get them out of here. Throw them out to the dark. And he's going to probably regret it, weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then in verse 14, it gives the context here. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, don't mistake that for the idea of what we call the effectual call. You know, when God calls people to be saved, it's because they are chosen. But in this context, the called is the invitation. The invitation is what's gone out. And the invitation has gone out to so many. But few are actually chosen. What does that mean? Well, when the king invites you and the king says, "I want you to come to the wedding feast for my son," not only are you to come, you are to come on his terms. Because he's the king. You don't just do whatever you want with the king. So when the king says, "Come and I'll take care of everything for you, I'll take care of your lodging, I'll take care of your food, we're going to have a week-long celebration, and I also have clothes for you to wear because it's appropriate to wear these clothes for this occasion," wedding clothes. Now you can imagine someone, there's got to be someone in here who kind of thinks that you're a rebel, right? Like maybe you look at this outfit, you're like, "Not my style, it's not me," right? And, you know, I got to be me. So I'm going to wear this clothes. I'm just going to go dress the way I like. So you go. And the king looks at you and says, why aren't you dressed as you should? Now, in this story, it says the man is speechless. Why? He's got nothing to say. Maybe he thought the king wouldn't notice. Maybe he thought the king would just kind of, you know, there's so many people, maybe it wouldn't matter. No, the king notices. This guy came on his own terms. He didn't care about God's terms. He only wanted things on his terms. Now, you know, you want to take that and extend that. Not only was that true back then, that's true today too. You know, some people want a God that offers some nice benefits, but I don't want everything on his terms. I want it on my terms. I don't think we understand like how arrogant that is. You know, you talk about entitlement. Some people feel so entitled, they think they could go anywhere and say, no, you got to accommodate me. Now, that's one thing. You're going to get in trouble here in this world doing that. But imagine going up to God and saying, God, dude, I don't like your style, God. It's not my way. I'll do it my way. It is not time to sing that song. I did it my way. That's going to take you to a bad place. Now, this was an indictment on the religious leaders as well. Of all the people who were given the most opportunity, they had the word of God. They had the blessing of being called God's people. They had every advantage, every blessing, all the prophets, all the people who came to give them the truth. And they rejected it, said, no, we're going to do it our way. In fact, we're going to create a system of legalism that's going to be so nitpicky that, okay, you know what? You want to honor the Sabbath? Well, you know what? You can't even spit on the Sabbath because when you spit, it's going to hit the dirt, create a little furrow, and that's plowing. So you will be held guilty for work if you spit. I mean, this is the level of like the rules that they made. Now, think about that in our culture and society, especially in churches. I've shared this before, but I remember when I was preparing for ordination in the Korean American Presbytery, and they gave me a handbook, and they gave me rules. These are rules of what's supposed to happen on Sunday. And you know what some of the rules are? No chewing gum. Anyone chewing gum? Sinner! Repent. No sleeping. It's actually a rule. No sleeping. Oh man, people, you're dead. And then there were some unwritten rules. Like you can't go to McDonald's on Sunday. Because you can't support pagan institutions on the holy day. You can support them all you want on all the other days, but not on Sunday. Sunday is the holy day. So I remember as a youth pastor, I didn't care for that rule. I went to McDonald's because it was right down the street. I needed to get lunch. Some kids would come, but some kids couldn't come because their parents said, no, it's a sin. So I'm like, where is that? What verse is that? You know, First Thessalonians, you know, Fifth John. I mean, where do we find that? No, it's not in there. But that's what happens. That's what happens when you start making your own rules and saying, you know what, God, I can do a little better than you. Actually, God, I could do a lot better than you. God, you know what, you just got to relax. You got too many things going on here. You got to understand, God, we live in this world. and you forget, who made this world? God. I mean, imagine, so Samuel was born just a few days ago. Pops out of the womb. Actually, it was a C-section, so he didn't pop out. But, you know, and they pull him out. And as they're pulling him out, he's like, wait a second. Hey, how come I don't get the real deal? I didn't want to come out C-section. Okay. I wanted to get the real experience. I don't like it. Now, that's obviously, I mean, that's not possible. They don't talk that early. But can you imagine talking to your mom and dad that way? Now, that's a problem. Some kids, they grow up and they're like, who are you to tell me what to do? Don't forget, they feed you, clothe you, put a house over you. Sometimes you're tempted as a parent to say, you know what, since you know so much better, go figure it out. Let's see how long you'll live. I could do it. No, you can't. What are you going to do? I mean, the audacity to talk that way, that's all of us to God. God, why are you telling me to do all this? Who are you to tell me how to live? I mean, he's only our creator. He's the one that knows every sin, past, present, and future, and yet still extends grace and mercy. This is how blind we can be. We don't see the incredible, magnanimous grace of God extended to us in the invitation. We don't deserve an invitation. But the invitation is given. One of the things I think we need to really appreciate more is the grace of God. You know, some people would say, how can a loving God send people to hell? Let's change the question. How can you reject a loving God who has extended you mercy? Because it is your choice to reject. And people reject him every day. The religious leaders did. And they had every advantage. They had the word of God. Okay, how about us? You grow up in church. You're given every advantage, every benefit. And sometimes it almost seems like people who go to church and are given all the gifts and blessings squander it. They're just like the people, unwilling to come, indifferent, each going to their farm, their business. You know what? I got my life to live. Not interested. And then there are some who react violently. There will be some who even go as far as to say, you know what? If you keep talking to me about this, I will kill you. And it makes absolutely no sense. Well, that's what they're going to do to Jesus in a few chapters. They're going to kill the messenger. But in the other parable, it's they're going to kill the son of the landowner. They think that they could take advantage of the situation by getting rid of the son. What they don't understand is you're going up against a king who will exact judgment. And that's something you just cannot afford to ignore. When we say in Hebrews 9, or when the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, for it's appointed for man to die and then to face judgment. The judgment is what we have brought upon ourselves in rejecting Christ, rejecting the truth, rejecting all the invitations of grace that God has given. We face the penalty of sin because we have broken God's laws. We have rebelled. And Jesus, remember, he says, it's not just what you do on the outside. It's even the thought and intention of your hearts. You say you didn't murder, but you had anger against your brother. You say you didn't commit adultery, but you had lust in your heart. No, we're all sinners. Everyone's guilty. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's only if you harden your heart, keep the blinders on, that you can't see how amazing God's grace is. But the other thing is, You just can't take it off by yourself either. It's only by the grace of God that the blind eye can see, that the hardened heart is softened, that the mind is quickened to comprehend the truth. I want to ask you to bow your heads. And I would like for you to think about this. Maybe you might have grown up in church all your life. And you know it intellectually. But have you confessed that you're a sinner before God? But not only that, have you confessed that God is amazingly gracious to you? That he has shown you mercy? And have you humbly submitted yourself then to the rule of the King in your life? This is the King who made you. This is the King who saves you. This is the King who invites you to be part of something that transcends anything we could ever imagine. Don't be like the religious leaders who not only reject the truth, they reject God. Maybe as we prayed earlier too, you know of someone who has hardened their heart toward God. Pray that God would be the one to soften their hearts. We have this calling to proclaim the truth. This is why we share God's word. But ultimately, God is the only one who can break their hearts. Help them to see. And we've been called to pray to that end. As we prepare for communion, take this time to pray. We'll be singing a song, and you can come up when you're ready to take the elements and take it back to your seat, and we'll then take it together. You'll hear when the last verse is being sung. That'll be your last call to come up. If you're not a Christian here this morning, this doesn't have any meaning for you unless you've embraced the one which gave up his life, his body, his blood was shed to die for us. And that's what represents, that's what's represented through our time of communion. It really is a celebration of the grace of God to us. So as we sing the song, we'll meditate on that.